Pass.
Bless you. Well, good morning. God is good. Amen. Amen. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Hopefully my struggling a little bit with my voice, so pray that my voice would hold on for another 3 or 4 hours. No. Another two sermons today, and I told Barbie this morning I'm on a downhill stretch, so God is good. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Paul tells us to owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning you've given us. Father, thank you even more for this morning of gathering together. As I pondered this week, Father, what a beautiful thing you have done in us. What a beautiful thing that you have done joining each of us, Father, as adopted brothers and sisters in Christ. And how precious is our family, Father. How precious is each person who knows you that's joined here together this morning, Father. Father, in effect, it's for those who know you, it's as if every Sunday we have a family reunion with those most precious to us. So, Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the strength that comes in recognizing that. And, Father, thank you above all and preeminently for the work your Son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross, making right, making just that adoption. Father, as I've pondered how blessed we are, how good you are, Father, how just you are this week, how gracious you are, how merciful you are, how patient you are. Father, I pray this morning you would remind us of those things, that understanding you rightly and deeply understanding you, Father, that our hearts would be softened, that as we looked at last night, that our hearts would be obedient, and that, Father, this morning, our hearts wouldn't be hardened, but that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts, make them pliable. Help us to see and understand your truth, Father, because you're the only one worthy of our praise. You're the only one worthy of our worship, and you're the only one worthy of devoting my life to. So, Father, we thank you. We ask that you would draw us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me read one more time that scripture. Paul tells us, or scripture tells us, or even we could say God tells us to owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, it's interesting to note that any time that I read scripture that includes the word love, or tells us to love, or describes love, if you've studied scripture or studied the original languages, you'll know that there's several words that translate into the English word love. And so I'm always curious to see what Greek word did they use? What Greek word is written in scripture when it says, when it has that word love. This Greek word is a form of agape. It is the unconditional love. It's the love that God has towards those whom he draws. It's the love that God has for humanity. It's unconditional. It's one-sided. It's the love that God calls us to have in our marriage. It's the love that God calls us to have to our children. In fact, our culture, when it thinks of love, it's usually in a two-sided manner. But agape love is one-sided. It says, I love you in spite of what you do. I love you in spite of how you behave. I love you in spite of even if you love me back. If you remember, Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, Christ loved us and died for us. That when he went to the cross, it was he went there in a deep, devoted love that, in essence, we had nothing to offer back. And in fact, equally today, those who come to understand what Christ did for them, those that come to understand how they've sinned against God, how they have broken his commandments, and those who recognize when Jesus went to the cross that every sin that you committed, if you're in Christ, was placed upon him. And the wrath of God, the Bible says it pleased God to pour out his wrath upon his Son. Why? Because God is righteous. The wrath that you deserved, Jesus took upon himself. Not only did he take it upon himself, but he did it when you had nothing to offer. Think about that. You had nothing to offer him. We still have nothing to offer. Why? He's the creator. Everything that I have is his anyway. Every finger that I have is his anyway. He created me. I have nothing to offer him. I think it was John Piper that said the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That's what we have to offer God. And we're reminded of that further in Scripture when it says our works are as filthy rags to God. Even our best works, even those who have lived seemingly the best lives throughout history, even those who devoted their lives to feeding the poor and doing all these things, all of these works are still yet but filthy rags to a holy God. His love is incomprehensible. Amen? This definition, if we go to a Bible dictionary and we look up this, it's agapeo, it's to have a strong non-sexual affection and love for a person and their good as understood by God's moral character, especially characterized by a willing forfeiture of rights or privileges in another person's behalf. This love, when we talk about love, it's not the same as what the culture would consider love. We understand that as God, as the creator, he has the right to determine, he has the right to define what words are, what things are. He has the right to determine what love is. And in this scripture, we find that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And another way that we could look at it with all those definition-y languages, that to love means that you wish for God's law to be fulfilled in another person's life, and you're willing to lay down your life to make that happen. That the deepest love that I could have for my family is to lay down my life for them, no matter how they treat me in return. And it's also to lay down my life into the essence that I would teach them God's law, that my deepest desire would be to see my children come to Christ, that my deepest desire would be to see them discipled to know Christ better. And to that end, as a father, I'm called to lay down my life. That they are primary next to my wife, next to discipling my wife, next to teaching her God's law. I'm called to lay down my life that she might know him better, that she might fulfill his law. Now, obviously, we can't fulfill his law, but that she might glorify him in the loving others as also loving God. So what does this mean when we look at our culture? And on a little sidetrack, not a bunny trail. Dave, you don't have to put the bunny graphic up there. But not a rabbit trail. But as a side note, this love means that we don't get to define what love is. We don't get to say, well, if two people love each other, why should anybody have a problem with them living together or getting married together, even though it would be outside of God's law? Because in essence, I cannot love you outside of wanting God's law to be fulfilled in you. That is not love. It may be a strong emotion, but it's not wanting what's best for you. 1 John 4:21 says, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, if you remember the when Jesus summarized the commandments, they said, "What Jesus, what is what's the most important commandment?" And what did he say? He said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And he said, "The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." And in fact, all of the commandments, all of the law of God could be summarized into these two statements: to love God with everything you have and to love your neighbor as yourself. We find that Jesus, even though he's the Son of God, chooses to go back to the Old Testament to make this summary. Look at Leviticus 19:18. This is actually the most referenced scripture of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." See, Jesus wasn't bringing any kind of new teaching. He was simply showing what they should have seen in the Old Testament: to love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 5:43-44, we see it. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In Matthew 19:19, "Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Matthew 22:37-39, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Mark 12:31, 'The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Mark 12:33, 'And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' In Galatians 5:14, 'For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" James reminds us again in James 2:8, "If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You are doing well. So the question then this morning: we understand overwhelming evidence all throughout Scripture that God has called us to love our neighbor as ourself. And we could go down the path and we could take a bunny trail or a rabbit trail. You guys are going to understand I have kids when I keep calling them bunnies, right? We could go down a rabbit trail and we could talk about the Good Samaritan. We could talk about my mind's failing me a little bit. We could talk about the Pharisee who asked, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And we could go down some of those roads, but I think that we all understand those, that our neighbor isn't just our friend down the street. In fact, if we look at the scriptures we just read, Christ would even call us to love our enemies. That it's even the person across the street that we might not get along with, that they might not do the same things we do, they might not live the same way that we live, and yet God has called us to love our neighbor. As we think about the world, what does it truly mean to love our neighbor? If we love our neighbor and we know that the way they are living, that God will be righteous in sending them to hell, do we love them enough to swallow our pride and share the gospel with them, share the good news that through faith, or faith might come by hearing? Or are we more concerned that they're going to think you're that weird neighbor? Do we really love them as ourselves? Why do we not do this naturally? That was the question I was getting to. The reason we don't do this naturally is found in Exodus 20:3. We're back to the commandments again. It says, it's the second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. See, the problem is our people in general have idols before God. In fact, you and I, if we were honest with ourselves, and everybody within the sound of this, especially before Christ, before God has saved us, we have lived every day serving our idol. We've had him at every meal. At every meal, he was very important to us. He determined what we would put on our dinner table. This idol determined where we would spend our time. This idol determined how we would interact with even those most loved to us. He would determine how I would interact with my wife and my children. He would determine how I interacted with my parents. In fact, every morning I would wake up and I would search to see what would this idol want me to do today. I would go to bed at night thinking, how was my idol served well today? Who offended my idol today? I would hold grudges against those who wouldn't give my idol what it wanted. And this morning you're looking at me and you're thinking, who is this guy? He carries an idol around with him? Do you know who this great idol is before we come to Christ? Now, before I tell you who this great idol is before we come to Christ, I'll let you know that God is a jealous God. If we come to Christ thinking that we're going to carry our idol with us and that God is going to be okay with us still clinging to our idol and yet still trying to have some sort of a relationship with God, it's going to be extremely difficult. That if God has saved us, he will put us through severe discipline, severe suffering until he can get this idol cast away from us and gotten rid of. And many of you would think, well, I don't have any little carved statue in my pocket. I don't have a golden calf. What's this crazy guy talking about? But this idol is us. It's me. I am my idol. I want things how I want them to be. I want the food that I like on the table. I want to do the things that I want to do today. It's about me. And in fact, as we've grown up in our society, we've been taught that things are about me. If you question that, go to the self-help, if they have bookstores anymore, go to the self-help section of a bookstore, pick any book out at random, and look at the advice that it tells you. Do what's right for you. Do what makes you happy. In essence, if we read between the lines, it says, feed your idol. Feed your idol. Make your idol happy. If you could just make your idol happy, everything will go well with you. Stand up to anyone who would make your idol unhappy. That's modern self-help. Man has a great idol. This idol makes it impossible for us to love our neighbor as ourself. I think it was Paul Washer that said in Modern Evangelism, when we leave out the righteousness of God and the wrath of God and the justice of God, we water down our message to saying, God loves you. And he dramatizes a little bit and he says, and the person hearing this says, really, that's great because I love me too. This morning, you will never love your neighbor as yourself unless you can cast out this idol. Unless God can become number one. Unless the real God of the universe. Unless you can turn from your sin and trust in him alone. That he now guides your life, not your stomach. Not what you like. Not what you want to be. Not where you want to go. But it's him. That he is number one. And your idol that you've held, you must for the rest of your life constantly cast it into the fire and say, no, I will not succumb to what this flesh tells me. I am not number one. He is number one. Amen? It was Timothy McVeigh who thought of himself first. On his own, he decided that he had the right to plant a bomb at a government building in Oklahoma City. That act took the lives of many people, including a number of children, whom McVeigh callously described as collateral damage. He died self-centered and self-absorbed and never showed any remorse at all. His last statement was from a handwritten note that included the words from an 1875 poem, which concludes with the lines, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Therein cries the idol of man. It says, "Who's to tell me where I will go? Who's to tell me where I will spend my time? Who's to tell me how much devotion God's going to require of me? I am the captain of my soul." But when we understand the work of Christ, when we understand what Christ has done for us to take the punishment for us, in essence, shaking our fist at God, saying, "I'm in charge here. You created me, but I'm in charge. I will do what I want." When he took the punishment for the commandments that I have broken against my neighbor, when every time that I love myself more than my neighbor, every time that I turned my back on God, every time that I told him, "You have no right over me." In fact, it's every time we do that, we look at God and we say, "No, God, you may teach that you're sovereign, but in fact, I believe that I'm sovereign. And I'm not going to be imposed what you have imposed on me." Man is very wicked towards God. God has every right to punish man. Every one of us, if we examined our hearts, God would be very just in punishing us for all of eternity. And in fact, if God didn't punish lawbreakers, he would not be a good God at all. And so I shared this two nights ago. I said, if the story ended there, if the story ended at the law of God, if it ended there, if Christ never came and we're still under the law, then God would have every right and still has every right to wipe out all of humanity and send us into an eternal punishment that's beyond comprehension. And after he had finished it all, the angels would have every right to sing and praise and sing glory to God because he is good. He would be good for doing it. He'd be just for doing it because he is giving us exactly what we deserve. And yet God, in his kindness, in his glory, wanted to demonstrate that he is more than just, that he is more than just wrathful, that it's more that he is the perfect judge, but God wanted to demonstrate his patience and his mercy and his kindness. And God, before time began, already had his will in place that he would send his son to come and take his wrath upon himself, that what you deserved was poured out upon him. And if you would turn from your sin and trust in Christ, if you would turn to God, if you would turn away from your idolatry and turn to him and make him first, the Bible says that your crime has been paid for. That God isn't a judge that can just acquit you, that can just say, "You know what, I kind of like you. I'm just going to write this off." God can't do that because he is a good judge. But he comes to you and he says, "You have turned from your sin and trusted in Christ. The crime that you committed, although it was grave and serious and terrible, the fine has been paid by my son. He has paid it in full." He is still a perfect judge because the crime has been paid for. It's not that it's just been overlooked, but it's been paid in full. The fine has been paid. And this morning, if you don't know him, if you say that I'm still living for myself, I'm still living for this idol. In fact, we could explain it in a way. We could apply the scripture that we are slaves to our sin. That, in fact, I am a slave to myself before Christ. I'm a slave to whatever I want, and when I don't get what I want, I'm angry. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. In John 3:16 it says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Luke 22:42 says, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I share this scripture this morning because Jesus gave us the ultimate expression, the ultimate illustration of what it means to lay down my life for my neighbor, to love my neighbor as myself. Here is the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing exactly what he's about to go through, knowing that he's going to be nailed to the cross, that he is going to have a crown of thorns put into his head, that he's going to go through excruciating pain. And all of that is secondary to knowing that the wrath of God is about to be poured out upon his soul. He knows what's to come. He rightfully is in fear of God's wrath. But look what he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. If you're willing, let's forego this. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now apply that to us. Sometimes it's hard to love our neighbor. Sometimes it's messy to love our neighbor. Sometimes I come home from work and I'm just wore out. Don't get me wrong, I like to listen to people, but some days I've listened to people for most of the day and I get home and my wife is ready to talk to me. And there are times in my head, and this won't offend her because she knows me well enough to know this is true. There's times in my head where I would even say, you know, if possible, not that her cup is bad, but if possible, I wish this would go away. I just want to rest. And yet, if I am a good husband, I would say, not my will, but yours be done, God. Doesn't matter how this makes me feel. Because feeling is my idol, myself. Myself says, I'm tired. Myself says, I just want a break. I just want some silence. I just want to go in the hammock and get away from everybody and have the wind blowing on my face and just rest in silence. And yet if I love my neighbor, I should be saying, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Now is the time to love my neighbor. My wife is my closest neighbor. Amen? Your wife is your closest neighbor. Your spouse is your closest neighbor. My kids are my second closest neighbor. Romans 13:9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, if we love our neighbor, we want what's best for them. We no longer are controlled about what we want. We don't desire their spouse. We don't want to murder them. We don't want to steal their stuff. We don't want to covet the things that they have. Why? Because I care about them. To illustrate this further, many wives in here, I'm sure, because I see this in a number of wives in here who have children, and my wife is no exception. I go to the store and I go to the hunting section, and if I was paid exceptionally well, I would come out of Walmart or Farm and Home with a whole shopping cart full of stuff every single time because there's just all kinds of good stuff there. You know what? My wife, when she does have some extra money, maybe she makes some money by doing something or making somebody some cupcakes and stuff. I don't know that I've ever seen my wife ever buy herself anything. But she buys my kids school books. She buys my kids things that they might want. My wife is so much better at this than I am. She loves her children as she loves herself. Why, I believe probably every mother in here is probably very similar to this. That you love your children as much as you love yourself. And with this same love, God has called you as a believer to not just love your children, but to love your neighbor. Even the one you don't like. Even the one that's up all night partying and keeping you up from work. God has called you to love them as yourself. And this morning, I almost said this evening, it was in reverse. I've been saying this morning all week in the evening. But this morning, I would encourage you to love your neighbor enough to share the gospel with them. Love your neighbor enough to have patience with them, to forbear with them when they're doing things you don't like. Love your neighbor enough to love them as Christ would. Love your family enough to love them as Christ would. For it sums up the law very easily. A couple of nights ago, we went very deep into the law. I prayed that the Holy Spirit would break hearts. I prayed that people would be quivering under the law of God. That they might then reach out to what He has provided to save us from His wrath. But in reality, it could be summed up in love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, the one who sets the example, the one who loves perfectly. The one who loves beyond comprehension. In fact, God, love isn't just something you do, Father. Love is you. Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts to love our neighbors. Father, because that love is fulfilling the law. Father, also keep in our minds, keep reminding us that to love someone is to do it within the biblical definition of love. That love doesn't support someone in breaking your law, but love desires for them to come to know you. Love desires for them to then fulfill the law. The greatest desire that any of us should have for our children, Father, is that, God, they would live for you, that they would fulfill your law, that they would be your ambassador, your representative to this world, Father. So God, let us put legs to our love. Let us love our families enough that when we're tired, we're still laying down our life for them. Let us love those that live next to us enough that when they're doing things we don't like, Father, we still love them. Let us love the world enough, Father, and let us love you, Father. I believe both summarized commandments. Let us love you enough to be obedient, and let us love you, love the world enough to share the gospel. Father, I pray that that would become ever increasingly important in our hearts, Father. And Father, if there are those here who don't know you, I pray this morning they would turn from their sin and trust in the work of Christ, that they might be saved, that they would flee from the wrath that's to come, that God, you would set them free from the idol of self. And Father, if there are those who do know you, who are struggling with this idol, that this idol of self that the flesh continues to throw in our face day after day after day after day, Father, I pray that you would help us to overcome. That God, you said we're no longer slaves to sin. God, let us be strong in disciplining ourselves to overcome this idol. Let us be willing to lay down our lives for you and for our neighbors, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd stand, we'll sing a song together. If I could pray for you for anything, feel free to come forward. I'd be blessed to do that.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust.
Ushers come.